Well, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he came and he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The words of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.'" Well, let's come to him about whom we have been reading. Now let's come to him in prayer as we commit our services of worship today. O Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, O Lord, that the grave could not hold you, and that, O Lord, in 3 days you came back to life. You were raised again to life. And because of that, we also will one day be raised from the dead to live with you eternally. And we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing and the joy and the wonder of Easter, O Lord. We thank you for the death and resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile us to God. O Lord, help us, I pray, to wonder about this day. Help us to worship today. Help us also, O Lord, to enjoy this day, to meditate upon it as we go through the day. Let, O Lord, our focus be upon you, not upon one another, but upon you, O Lord, on this one particular day of the year, so that our thoughts are filled with Christ, our thoughts are filled with his mercy and his love for us. And so be amongst us this morning, O Lord, we pray, as we enter into the various elements of our service of worship here. Bless us now, we pray, and be with your people, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's begin by singing to God hymn number 273, and let's remind ourselves that we are singing to the Lord, and so we ought to sing with all of our hearts this morning. Jesus lives, your terrors now. Can, O grave, no more appall us. Jesus lives, by this we know. Death itself cannot enthrall us. Oh, sorry. Okay, I do apologize. 281 it is. Okay, right. Got the first hymn wrong here. Okay, I do apologize. 281 it is then. Okay, that's fine, John. Let's go.
And where is the rain?
Turn to our Bibles and to the reading of God's Word, and we're going to be reading from the Old and the New Testaments this morning to give some context to the day that we are remembering and also to the sermon later on. So Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12 and beginning at verse 13. Here we have God's instructions to Moses about the Passover and about the coming of that terrible, most awful 10th plague upon the children of Israel, where the firstborn from every family that do not have the blood of the Lamb over the frame of their doors would be killed. And so Exodus 12, the Passover, the Old Testament Easter, you could say, the Passover, the passing over of the angel of death over the people of Israel. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Well, we ask for the Lord's blessing on his read words to us, and we'll come to the New Testament reading in a little while. Let us first turn to our hymn books again, hymn number 146. That's right. Double check that I've got it right. Yes, 146. That's right. <yeah. laughs> Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. 146.
Thank you.
let's turn to God in prayer. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our glorious God, this morning that we can come before you, the one who indeed sent your only begotten Son into this world to die the death of the cross for us. And we thank you this day that you indeed have called a people to yourself, that you have made us your very own people, O Lord, that we belong to you by virtue of being united to you through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wondrous unity this morning through the work of your Spirit. We thank you that each and every one of us has been united to Christ, united to God through Christ, for this wondrous act of mercy and grace, O Lord, on your part. And this day we do worship you, O Lord. We do come with hearts, as it were, on bended knee, humble hearts, reverent hearts before you, the true God. We thank you, O Lord, that we've just sung about your great glories, the way in which you have reached out to human beings, to men and women and to children, with your gospel, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, today that you indeed are arisen, Lord, that you are not still in the tomb, that there is no place that we can visit today and find your remains buried somewhere, but Lord, that you have raised again to newness of life, that you are ascended to heaven and are seated today on the right hand of God. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your mercy towards us. We thank you again, O Lord, for your love towards us, that while we were all yet sinners, you came and you died for us. You gave yourself for us, O Lord, and you turned us to God. And so we thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful day, Easter Day, by which we remember and we celebrate, but also we are made to think very deeply about our relationship with you and to you. And so, O Lord, as we come before you this day, before these elements of worship before us, we would ask, O Lord, that you would meet with your people in a wondrous way today, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that as we take part in these elements, as we sing the hymns together, and as we on occasion listen to what is going on, we listen to the reading of your word and we listen to the sermon, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to worship in our hearts our Saviour. And oh Lord, we do pray now that if there are any here this morning that are yet to know the Saviour, to know sins forgiven, to know peace with God, to know a conscience cleansed, to know assurance of eternal life, Lord, we pray that you would meet with them in a very personal and in a very deep way this day. And so we give you thanks, O Lord. We give you thanks for all who are here today to worship you. We gather, O Lord, to worship you and to remember that costly sacrifice that was borne by you on our part to make us the people of God. And we thank you, O Lord, today. We thank you, O Lord, that there is a cross. We thank you that without it, there could not be a gospel, there could not be a good news. And we thank you that Jesus is indeed alive, and it is only through Jesus that we can find peace with God. And so today, O Lord, meet with your people, I pray. Bless them greatly. As we worship now, we would ask, O Lord, that you would convey to us a tremendous sense of that sacrifice as we continue in our worship, as we hear your word preached, as we, O Lord, as we meditate upon the person of Christ, as we meditate upon his wonder and his goodness, his being the God-man, two natures and yet one person. And so we thank you for all of these things, and we pray now that you would meet with each and every one here this morning, that, Lord, our hearts might be done good this morning, that you would bless and meet with us at our point of need, and that, oh Lord, we might know you moving us in a tremendous way this day. So help us, we pray, and as we commit ourselves now to you, we ask that you would help us all to worship truly in spirit and in truth. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I don't think I've preached from Matthew's Gospel at Easter time in my time here, so it's just good to see how Matthew writes about these events. All of the Gospel writers give a slightly different account, don't they? And they provide us with a different way of writing and therefore a different way of reading these accounts. So I've chosen for this day Matthew's Gospel to hear what dear Matthew has to say. So Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1 and to the end of the chapter. So that's 20 verses, Matthew 28. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Wonderful promise from Jesus there to finish Matthew's Gospel. "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, we thank God for his word. Let's come now and let's sing once again hymn number 139. All glory, praise and honour to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. 139. turn back with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And what a wonderful finale, a closing, that is, the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded by Matthew. One of the, probably, verses that stood out for me when preparing for this sermon this week was verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. What did they do? They came to him, they clasped his feet and worshipped him. They came to him, they clasped his feet and worshipped him. I thought there's something truly profound in that little verse there. Because, you know, if the story of our Lord ended with a cross, it couldn't be called good news. There would be no good news had the story ended with the final death of Christ upon the cross. A dead Jesus would have meant a failed Christ. A dead Jesus would have meant that Jesus had lied to everyone. A dead Jesus would have meant that Jesus was a fraud. And the gospel accounts, however, they don't end with that lifeless body of Jesus Christ upon the cross, or indeed laid into that ancient tomb. He rose. He rose from the dead. And that is indeed what we remember and celebrate on Easter Sunday. He rose, and it is the very resurrection, the act of rising from the dead, that makes Easter Sunday. The tomb is empty. The Lord is with his Father in heaven. His word is true. His promises are real. His death has made satisfaction. And his atonement is complete. Jesus' obedience has been proved to have been perfect. His service was acceptable. His victory was entirely total. And Jesus lives. And you know what that means to us today? Because of the fact that Jesus lives, it means that one day we also will live. Even though in this life we may die, but one day we shall be raised to newness of life with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, forever and ever with him. The resurrection, you see, is the great necessity, isn't it? Because Jesus rose, there is good news for the world. We are able and we have a mandate to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. I have a mandate this morning to preach the gospel to you. And we're going to think this morning of this message of the resurrection as compiled and written by Matthew here. Matthew 28, and I want us to notice a few things really at the beginning as we consider it. There are 3 points, as I see, that come out of this chapter, which is fairly obvious. Verses 1 to 10, our attention really is taken to the women who came to the tomb on the first day of the week. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And the rest of those verses focus on those women and what they're doing. The fact that they meet with the angel, and the angel tells them, go to Galilee, tell the brothers, tell the apostles of this. And then secondly, in verses 11 to 15, what happens there? We see a contrast, don't we, on the response of fear and unbelief to the fact of the resurrection. The fear of the Pharisees, the fear that something terrible has in fact happened to them. The fact is, Christ's body cannot be found. He is nowhere to be seen. And therefore, they have to devise a quick plan to pay off the soldiers to lie for them, so that this will not come to the ears of the governor. And then finally, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. That's if we get to that point, but we'll do our best anyway. The authority that Christ gives to his people to preach the gospel. But verse verses 1 to 10 to begin with this morning, and verse 9 especially. The women have hurried away from the tomb. They're afraid. They're filled with joy, as Matthew records. And he ran, and they run to tell the disciples, and suddenly they meet with Jesus, and they fall at his feet, and they worship him. They clasp his feet. Now, this is a momentous occasion for them. The Jesus that they thought had been defeated, had been killed, had died, had been placed in a tomb, is now alive again. A sudden earthquake signals the movement here of an angel, doesn't it? An angel from heaven comes down and he rolls back that great big stone that covered the entrance of the tomb. And here's an interesting thought. Did Jesus really need that stone to be rolled back, or was it just symbolic? I think it probably was just symbolic. Jesus had will soon, rather, be seen to be appearing amongst the disciples through a stone wall. So would Jesus really have needed the stone to be rolled back? Well, we don't know that. Nonetheless, these guards that are watching the tomb, something very strange and surreal happens to them. And Matthew records that they become like dead men. They become like dead men. They are in this sort of frozen stupor. They've seen something of God's glory come down, and their bodies are frozen. They're frozen in time, you might say. They're unable to move. Terrifying it must have been for them. The message of the angel to the woman was not one of judgment, though, but one of hope. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because the one that you're seeking, I know, has risen. Don't be afraid. He's not here. He has risen. He has risen. So running to tell the disciples, full of joy and full of fear, they meet Jesus himself, and Jesus says to them, greetings. Almost an odd response, you might say, after such a momentous occasion. Jesus is almost treating it as though nothing has happened, as though you've just met one another on the street. But he says to them, greetings, and they came, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. There's something wonderful here, isn't there? Here is Jesus himself now, the Jesus that was crucified, the Jesus that had been placed in a tomb. Here he is, alive and well. He's been raised from the dead. And unlike the response of the guards to the coming of the angel, these women, they fall to the ground and clasp his feet in worship. This is a very conscious thing. This is not, you're being sent into a semi-unconscious state because you've seen the glory of God as an unbeliever. These women are believing women. And they see Jesus, and the first thing that they have to do by nature is to worship him. Can this really be the same Christ? Can this really be the same Jesus whose flesh we witnessed being torn and ripped apart on the cross? Can this really be the same Christ that was dragged through the Via Dolorosa on the way to the cross and was beaten until he was so mad and disfigured that they couldn't recognize him? Could this be the same Jesus whose lifeblood drained away until he died on the cross? And as they make contact with him, of course, they realize that this is no apparition, this is no ghost, this is no sort of mirage, this is really and truly the God-man, this is really and truly Jesus Christ. He is real. They're not hallucinating, they're seeing reality, and they're touching reality in front of their eyes. This is the Jesus. Feet, you know, here are very symbolic, aren't they? There's many mention of feet in the New Testament Gospels, aren't there? Feet being washed. There are many examples. The sinful woman bathed the feet of Jesus with tears of joy when she came, when her eyes were open and she came to truly know the Lord Jesus Christ for herself, when she realized sins forgiven, when she realized assurance of eternal life. The feet at which Martha had sat and listened to him preach and was so taken up that her sister Mary was complaining about her conduct and saying, Lord, tell her to come and help me because she's just sitting there doing nothing. And of course, Jesus says to her, listen, Mary, Martha is doing a good thing here. Let her alone, leave her alone. The feet that Mary had anointed with perfume just before he was betrayed. And these are also the feet that the disciples struggled and thought that was beneath them to wash in that upper room on that night. These are the feet that helped to drag the cross to Calvary. And these are also the feet through which Roman nails were driven on the cross. And the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very clear, isn't it, through all of these physical encounters, is that the humanity of Jesus Christ, the humanity that Jesus took into union with himself, is a humanity that is still with him and in him. He still bears that humanity at this point in time. Body of Jesus, the same body in which he obeyed and the same body in which he bled and he died, is the body which is now risen and glorified and sits on the throne of heaven. It will be the body with which our Lord will one day come back into the world to judge the world and to take those who belong to him to be with him. And again, the Gospels make that great point, don't they? The humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was the God-man, that he was, and we've been hearing in our Wednesday Bible studies about this, that Jesus was very much physical as well as spiritual. He was the God-man. When he stood amongst the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, John 20:27. Remember that he showed doubting Thomas his hands. He said to Thomas, Thomas, do you really need to see here? Here are my hands. Take a good look now. Here are the holes of the nails. The physical marks of Jesus' crucifixion. Or again, Jesus meets the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, doesn't he? When they arrive at the shore, they find that the risen Christ has made a fire for them and has begun to make food. And so there's a ready meal for them when they come off the boat. Fish and bread, and they ate together. The risen Christ was a real man. The Christian gospel, you see, is not just intellectual good mind. It's not just academic good news. It's not just news for the mind, but it's also good news for souls. It's not good in some vague spiritual sense that is somehow to be understood mystically. No, there's history behind this, and then we have the word of God to confirm that. The Christian gospel declares that one day flesh and bones will be redeemed. Our flesh and bones will be redeemed. There are a number of us who've gone from us already to be with Christ. And at this moment in time, their bodies are awaiting that great resurrection. The Christian gospel declares that the physical world of real things, of hands and feet and flesh and bone, bricks and stone, will one day be truly transformed by the power of God. Romans 8:20, our hope is of a day to come when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to sin and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The very stuff of creation itself will be released from bondage to decay and will be caught up into the freedom and the glory of the children of God that will be ours when we believe in Jesus Christ. The world, you see, is under a state, a fallen state. The world is groaning, isn't it, as Paul says in Romans 8. It's groaning, awaiting the resurrection again to life eternal. How can Paul be sure that that day is coming? Well, he can be sure in a real sense because the resurrection and the renewal of all things has already begun. The new creation has broken in upon us ahead of time, as it were, into the middle of history in the resurrection of the body of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, that great chapter on the resurrection. He is, as Paul puts it, the first fruits from the dead. Jesus is the sign of what is yet to come. Yeah, Jesus is the very pattern of what will be in the future. He's the first fruits from the dead of those who have been raised from the dead. He's the sign. He's the great beachhead. He's the anchor. He is the one to look at. He is to be the focus of our worship. And in him you will live in a new body. Our lowly bodies, our earthly bodies, will be transformed because of Christ's resurrection, his victory over death. We will also be transformed into heavenly bodies and be as he is. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ signals to us and guarantees to us. And so they clasp his feet in worship, realizing that, in fact, there has been a great victory over the last 3 days. All has not been lost. In fact, everything has been gained. It's an act of profound significance that they carry out. The object of their adoration, the object of their worship, the object of our adoration as Christian people, as a church here this morning, is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Saviour of the world, the divine Son who lives today in everlasting union with humanity and with his Father in heaven. What do you do with a Jesus like this? What do you do with one who has proven himself to be the Son of God with power, who has come back from the dead, who has been resurrected to life eternal? It's not enough to just say, well, I believe intellectually and in my mind that he lives. I have this simple belief that Jesus does in fact exist. It's not enough to sort of just grudgingly confess his name and to say, well, yes, he lives, but it doesn't mean very much to me. That's not enough. It won't do. When we consider this passage here this morning, we consider everything that has happened. When we consider the effect of the resurrection on the people at that time, what are we going to say to Jesus today, in our day and age? There really is only one thing that we ought to and can do here, isn't there? We must also fall down and worship. We must also clasp the feet of the one who was victorious over death, who conquered death. And because of his victorious conquering over death, one day will indeed give us also eternal life. You see, nothing else will do. Again, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had told his disciples beforehand, death will not hold me. Death will not hold me. And on the third day I will rise. I will rise from the dead. Those were Jesus' words. And he's kept his words. Had Jesus remained dead, and his remains were found today in the Middle East somewhere, we shouldn't say that he was a good man or a moral teacher or anything like that. If Jesus is still dead, then he was a liar. He was a lunatic. There have been many of those. There were many of pretend Jesuses, false pseudo Jesuses, who claimed to say that I am the Christ, follow me, and they all died. And Most of them cannot even be found, but most of them are buried and have turned into dust somewhere in the Middle East. Ask yourself this: if he can overcome death to keep his promises, then to which of his promises can I point to that he doesn't have the power to fulfill? Jesus has the power to fulfill all of his promises, having been victor over death. Because Jesus lives, you can trust his every word. This man who died and rose is neither a liar or a lunatic. In fact, you can trust him. And as the two Marys clearly recognize here, they recognize this, don't they? He is Lord. He is Lord. The Lord of life and the master of death. He has mastery over both. He's not simply the Lord of life and has no control over his own death. No, he's master and Lord and master of both. And the point of the resurrection then can never just be a sort of point in history to which we refer back and we just say, well, look, that was interesting, wasn't it? The resurrection of Christ doesn't mean anything, but in fact, we know it happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means everything. Time stops at that point. That is the point at which, in fact, we gain our diaries and calendars from, isn't it? The date of Christ's birth and resurrection. He's the mighty conqueror of the grave, the saviour of sinners. And his resurrection can never just be a mere data point for us to be acknowledged and moved on from. It demands a response from us. There is the resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a response from us this morning. It calls on us to make a decision to either believe in him or to thrust him away at our peril. Secondly, the lies of these men, verses 11 to 15. The response, not a response of faith, but a response of unbelief. They wanted to hush-hush this whole resurrection business. They wanted to push it under the table, to hide it under the carpet, so to speak. And these are the religious men of the day. And while the two women have gone to report to the disciples the good news that Jesus lives, the guards who had been watching the tomb and rendered senseless by the angelic visitor, now they have a report of their own to make. They have to go and tell this bad news to the authorities. They were there all night, but somehow the body is gone, and they can't explain it. They didn't see anything. But the body is not present. And so where is the body is the great question. They were placed outside of the tomb to make sure that nobody stole the body. And yet they've somehow failed in their duty. And more than likely the penalty of that ultimately is going to be death for them. So a plan is hastily devised. You're to say, tell everyone you fell asleep and that the disciples stole the body after all. And let that be the account of history for this time. Make sure that everybody believes that, and here's a packet of money for you to make doubly sure that you carry out your duty this time. Make sure that you do it. One sort of can imagine that some poor soul commanded by the council to get his money bags out and to pay these soldiers to make sure that they get the right amount and that it's given to them, and off you go. Continue with your lies. It is, of course, a desperate lie, isn't it? They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you ought to say, his disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were asleep. If the guards had been asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? It's a good question. I wonder whether any of them thought of that at the time. And how did the disciples manage to move this huge stone that had been rolled across the gravesite without waking them from their slumber? And the other theories that have been suggested over the years as alternatives to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus swooned on the cross, later to be revived in the cool of the tomb. Well, the Roman spear that was thrust into his side bid put pay to that, I think, because it would have been a final death blow to any human body. So why did they lie? And why did they lie so badly? This is really the best that they can do, isn't it? Liars, that is what they are. Their father, the devil, is a liar from the beginning. And this is the best that he can do in the face of the great, almighty resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it that such lies continue this day? You have to ask yourself the question, don't you? There's huge controversy over the resurrection of Christ. Many people vehemently deny it. Why do they lie? They lie because they're afraid. They're afraid of the call of Jesus Christ upon their life. They're afraid of the fact that God demands something from them. They lie because they know that Jesus rose again and he is who he says he was all along. And their life, as a result, must now change forever. A risen Jesus is a threat. Is a threat to sinful humanity. And that's so often, you know, that drives what it is what drives unbelief and a rejection of God in this day and age. We have a growing atheism in this land, don't we? It's a moral aversion, I think, to the claims of Jesus. If he rose again, then he is a threat to my moral independence. I want to be independent. I want to own myself. My body is my own. And all of these platitudes that we hear today. But Jesus demands something from us. He demands my life, my soul, my all. And yet, humanity would say, well, I want to be the final arbiter of what is right and good and acceptable in my world. But if Jesus lives, well, that's a great threat to my independence, to my self-indulgent way of life. And if Jesus truly is alive, then that means I have to listen to the claims of Jesus Christ. I have to listen and believe the fact that he did, in fact, die and then came back to life 3 days later. And it may be that this morning God is shining his light deeply into your heart with these facts. And maybe it is that the preaching of the gospel is calling you to come and to repent of your sins and to acknowledge your sins before God and to turn to Jesus. You see, the Lord is inviting you. He's the one inviting. I'm not inviting you in that sense. I'm inviting you verbally, but the invitation comes from Jesus Christ. The risen Christ is inviting you this morning to come to him, to give up what is, in the end, nothing but sheer rebellion, human rebellion against his rule in your life. Because that's what it is. That's what sin is. The absence of righteousness and holiness. What is left in its place? Well, rebellion, sin, darkness, evil, wickedness, and all kinds of things. And so verses 1 to 10 tell us the way that faith should respond to the resurrection of Jesus. You clasp hold of Jesus. You grab hold of him and you love him and you worship him and you obey him and you commit yourself to him. Verses 11 to 15, of course, they explain why unbelief so often responds to the resurrection. Unbelief, you see, doesn't want to be challenged. Unbelief wants its life to remain its own. It doesn't want to respond to Jesus Christ and to his claims. And then the final verses, 16 to 20, explain to us what obligations rest upon us in this life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, there's a certain obligation upon you to live as a Christian, first of all, to be careful in the way that you live, to reflect Christ to the world outside, and also to speak of Christ when an opportunity arises. It's not perfect faith, you see, that Jesus is looking for this morning. So many people that I've spoken to have waited until they've had this sort of fabled perfect faith until they can come to Christ. Christ isn't waiting for perfect faith. He's waiting for faith. Of course he is. But it is a faith that is real. Do you have real faith in this resurrected, risen Christ this morning? That's the question. Your faith might be mixed at times with all kinds of different pollutants. And those pollutants are usually in the form of fear and doubt. You'll use your faith if indeed it is real faith in Christ. Even doubting disciples who are disciples nonetheless are commanded to take the gospel to every nation. Look at the apostles. Were they perfect? No, indeed they weren't. And yet, they took the gospel far and wide. You don't need to understand everything. You don't need to settle every question. You don't need to silence every nagging query in the back of your mind. When Christ calls you, the only thing you have to do is to obey. You have to obey Christ. You have to obey the word of God. And you will find as a result that when you do that, your faith growing in that context of obedience. You will find that as you obey Christ and as you love Christ and as you follow him, you'll find that your faith begins to prosper once again. You see, Easter not only reminds us that Jesus died, but that he also rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. Body was taken from the cross. He was laid in a new tomb. A large stone was rolled across the entrance of that tomb, and soldiers were set there to guard the body. Hundreds of witnesses saw him after the resurrection and were convinced that the same Jesus who died on the cross were the same Jesus that they saw afterwards. He was the same person, the same man, only that now he was somehow alive. Peter declared, didn't he, in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Well, what is to be our response to Jesus today? If he overcame death, and in doing so he proved his claim to be the Son of God, truly, the Bible tells us that because Jesus died and rose again for our sins, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. The simple and yet profound message of the gospel is this, that if you are prepared to repent and acknowledge your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can have assurance, an absolute assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life, so that when you die and you go to face your Maker, you have that assurance, that certainty that you will go immediately into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Any other option doesn't bear thinking about. Dying outside of Jesus doesn't bear thinking about. Going into not only a Christless eternity, but an eternity that is filled with conscious torment and pain. But an eternity with Jesus Christ, because he himself conquer death, he is able to offer eternal life to all who put their faith in him. Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Believe in the risen Christ today. Come to him. Acknowledge your sins before him. Turn to him and trust in him for all of eternity. May the Lord give us grace to believe and to persevere to that end. To him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us turn to God in prayer briefly. Our Lord, we do thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who without him and without his obedience going to the cross, there would be no good news, there would be no gospel, there would be no message of reconciliation for men to come to God. And so we pray this morning that you would help those of us here this day who do not know you, O Lord, to come and to bend the knee humbly and in reverence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the reality of his presence with God in heaven, acknowledging, O Lord, their sins before him, and coming and seeing him face to face. O Lord, we meditate upon that verse where the women came and they fell at his feet and worshipped. Lord, that's a desire not only today, but forever and a day. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us in our weakness, in our faulty faith, in our poor faith, O Lord, in our tendency, O Lord, to fall into sin time and again and to have to ask for forgiveness and help and grace time and again. Lord, we know our faith is poor and faulty, and yet, O Lord, grant us true faith, we pray, that we might believe. So help us now. Help your people, O Lord. Bless them greatly this day, for we ask it all in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn this morning, hymn number 151. Hymn number 151. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. 151.
Hail, thou Galilean King.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.